much in this passage, let me give you a brief reminder of what we've studied so far. Jesus introduces this section with the familiar Old Testament phrase, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that comes out of three different places in the Old Testament. When we looked at those three passages several weeks ago, we found out that in every place that these phrases are used, they were intended for the judicial system of Israel. It was to be a protection for people going out and giving personal vigilantism, taking personal vengeance. It was to be the standard of law by Israel's judges by which they meted out punishment for those who committed crimes against others. And there was one driving principle, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and it simply meant this: the punishment must always fit the crime. And that becomes the basic point of law of all just legal systems throughout the world, that the punishment must always fit the crime. Now, we looked at the Code of Hammurabi a bit, and we saw that this Jesus teaching was revolutionary in that time, in that part of the world. It was not anything barbaric at all. Like I said, in its essence, it is the heart of any just legal system. The punishment must fit the crime. Now, unfortunately, the scribes and Pharisees took that phrase from the Old Testament and they twisted it and they taught something entirely different. In fact, they taught that this phrase, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, not only encouraged and permitted, but it almost commanded personal retaliation. So what God had intended to be a protection against personal vigilantism, the scribes and the Pharisees turned that teaching on its head and they allowed for personal revenge. And Jesus told his disciples that the scribes had gotten it all wrong. And what he does here is give us his own revolutionary teaching about personal revenge. Now in our passage, Jesus said the scribes and Pharisees are wrong in what they taught. Now let me tell you what Moses meant when he wrote an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And our Lord begins in verse 39 with the general principle. But I say unto you, as opposed to the rabbis, do not resist an evil person. You could put it this way: a person who intends to do you evil. And the key word is resist. It has the idea of setting yourself in opposition against someone who is trying to do you harm. When someone personally wrongs you, you are not to set yourself in hostile opposition against that person who has sinned against you. That's the general principle. But let's be honest with one another. That's exactly what we're tempted to do. Someone tries to take advantage of you. Someone wrongs you in some way. They offend you. They insult you. Our first response in the core of our sinful being is to set ourselves against them in hostile opposition. The word is used in the Old Testament to declare war against, to return to them in kind for the harm that they have done to us. And Jesus says, not my followers. And then what he does is give four illustrations so we could kind of get our mind about how this is to play out in real life situations. Now, you remember, each of the four examples are intimately tied to first century Israel. But the principles are timeless, and they apply to us in 21st century America. So we've already looked at the first two. Let me remind you. The first illustration is, how do you respond when someone attacks your personal character? That's verse 39. So after the general principle, do not be hostile towards those who seek to harm you, Jesus says at the end of verse 39, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. Now, we're not talking about physical violence here. In first century Israel, the grossest, harshest insult you could give to another person was with your right hand that you would backhand them kind of gently on the right cheek. That was perceived to be the grossest insult. It was an intentional violation of someone's character. Now, that's not usually how we express insults today. In fact, you've probably been insulted in the past month or so, and it wasn't with a backhand. It was most likely verbal. It could have been a gesture. Both take places in our culture. But the question is, how do you respond when your personal honor is affronted? When someone insults you in whatever form that insult takes? Again, verse 39, but I say unto you, do not become hostile when someone seeks to do you evil. For instance, if they insult you with a backhanded slap on the cheek, don't slap them back. Don't trade insult for insult. In fact, if necessary, go ahead and turn the other cheek and let them insult you again. Be so far from personal revenge that you're willing to endure more assaults on your dignity rather than harboring a grudge or returning insults in kind. The second example our Lord gives is in verse 40. It has to do with personal attacks on our wealth. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. You remember the shirt was the inner garment. You put it over your head, you put your arms through it. It was kind of a loose-fitting robe. It hung down to your knees. The coat was the more expensive outer garment. It kept you warm. For a poor person, it served as a blanket at night. And Jesus says, if someone wants to sue you with an evil intent, an evil motive, don't you dare misuse the command of an eye for an eye to harbor a grudge or to carry out your own personal attacks of revenge against that person. In fact, the implication is this. If you have only two alternatives, on one hand, your first alternative is to seek personal revenge to hold bitterness and resentment in your heart better. The second alternative, give them the shirt off your back. Give them everything you own if those are your only two alternatives. That's how strongly our Lord feels about harboring personal grudges and pursuing personal revenge. Now all that brings us to our third and then our fourth example. We'll try to finish up this morning. Number three, it concerns governmental attacks on our personal freedoms. If the government would ever try to attack, to take away our personal freedom. Now, verse 41 clearly takes us back to first century Israel and the Roman Empire. They're the occupying force in Israel. So the illustration our Lord gives here is not just anybody coming to you and asking you to walk a mile with them. That's not the idea. It has to do with government intrusion on the personal liberty of its citizens. Now, as we often do, before we get into what our Lord means here, this little illustration has been so abused, so misunderstood, that I think we need to identify what our Lord doesn't mean here so we could better understand what he does mean. So let me sort of kind of clear the ground a bit. Let me give you several things our Lord doesn't mean here. Number one, Jesus here is not condoning or justifying governmental oppression by evil rulers or evil governments. Now understand, first of all, that all governments basically are evil because they're occupied by sinful men. Men who desire power, they're greedy for power, they want more power. The Bible nowhere condones that. In fact, you read the Old Testament, and it seems that large sections of the Old Testament are the prophets constantly denouncing sinful oppression by rulers, bringing God's condemnation on governmental corruption. I could give you several examples. Let me just give you one. It's the prophet Jeremiah to King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim is one of Israel's kings, one of their evil kings. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 17, God says to Jehoiakim through Jeremiah, your eyes and your heart are intent only on your own dishonest gain. In other words, you're just using the people to get rich. And beyond that, you're shedding innocent blood and you're practicing oppression and extortion. In other words, this is Israel's king doing this to God's people. And what God is saying is, I see it and I will not tolerate it. Okay, God, how are you going to respond to an oppressive, wicked ruler who is on the throne and oppressing your own people? Well, listen to Jeremiah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord in regard to King Jehoiakim, they will not lament for him. In other words, you're going to die and no one's going to cry when you die. He goes on to say he'll be buried with the donkey's burial. He'll be dragged off. He'll be thrown beyond the gates in the city of Jerusalem. Basically, what the Lord is saying there is, I don't condone evil government. I don't condone their corruption or their oppression. Number two, another thing the Lord doesn't mean here is Jesus is not forbidding Christians from speaking out against or even seeking legitimate change for unjust laws or oppressive governments, oppressive treatment. So it is okay for you as a believer to speak out when government is unjust. It is okay for you to speak out when government becomes oppressive in an evil way. It is okay for you to seek change. You could vote. You could go through the legislators and the laws. You could run for office. You say, is there biblical warrant for that? Well, there's a lot of biblical warrant for that. Probably the number one would be the Lord himself. You remember at the end of the Gospels, he's going through the Jewish trial and he's standing before the high priest and the high priest is asking questions and Jesus speaks up and one of the temple priests is standing there and he believes that Jesus just insulted the high priest. Let me read for you John 18 verse 22. One of the officers standing nearby then struck Jesus and he said, is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus said, if I have spoken wrongly, then give testimony of the wrong. But if rightly, why did you strike me? In other words, Jesus says there, listen, that was unjust what you just did to me. That was illegal. I'm on trial. And if I just broke the law, then you give testimony before the court that I broke the law. But while I'm on trial, I'm not yet guilty, and you have no right to treat me that way by Jewish law. So Jesus, during his trial, graciously, respectfully but directly confronts the injustice of the temple police but also the high priest who's putting up with it. The Apostle Paul was no different. He demanded his governmental rights to be granted to him after he was wrongly arrested in Philippi. You remember the story, him and Silas were preaching the gospel in Philippi. They were arrested by the leaders of the city. They were strung up. They were beaten with rods. They were cast into the center of prison. Only the leaders found out the next day that Paul was actually a Roman citizen and everything they did to him was illegal. They never brought him to a trial. They weren't supposed to ever beat a Roman citizen in that way. So what the leaders do is they send some kind of lower magistrates to the prison the next morning and they say, just go and open the gates and let them out of prison. Let's hope they leave town. We'll kind of put this under the rug because we could get in real trouble with Caesar if he finds out we did this to Roman citizens. They come and they try to let Paul out of jail and ask him to leave town. Acts 16, 37, Paul said unto him, they've beaten us in public without a trial. We are Roman citizens. They have thrown us into prison. In other words, we're not going anywhere. We're Roman citizens. They broke the law. Now they're trying to send us away secretly, trying to make believe it never happened. We are not going to let it happen. You have them come over here, and we want to talk to them. Now you say Paul's being a little bit petty there. Not really. He's really concerned about all those new converts in the city of Philippi who are going to continue to preach Christ in the city. And he wanted to make sure that those Philippian converts who were also Roman citizens were given the full justice that Roman law allowed them to have. So he refused to leave. He wanted to deal with the situation. You also remember in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, Paul's arrested by the religious leaders for violating some temple law that would get you executed, which he never violated. They bring him to the Roman governor, Festus, and Agrippa, and they demand that Paul be executed. Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, Paul said, listen, if I'm a wrongdoer, then go ahead and execute me. I'm not going to fight my execution if I violated a law. But if I didn't, when the truth comes out of what these men accused me of, you can't execute me. I demand my rights as a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. Paul said, this is unjust. This is wrong. I'm not going to put up with it. I appeal for my legal rights. So what I'm saying is Jesus is not forbidding believers from speaking out against, from using every legitimate means, and I'll talk about that a bit later, every legitimate means to change unjust laws or to stand up against evil oppression. Number three, another thing our Lord doesn't mean here. He doesn't mean that you must obey even those human laws that are contrary to the word of God. Now, that's an easy one. Acts chapter 5 makes it crystal clear. The apostles are preaching Christ in the city of Jerusalem. They're taken by the Jewish Sanhedrin. You are filling our city with the doctrine of Christ. They would be like our Congress today. We demand that you stop talking about Jesus. How do the apostles respond? Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. So whenever the law of God comes into conflict with the law of man, then the people of God must always obey the law of God. So Jesus doesn't mean any of those things. The question is, what does he mean? Well, let's get into it, all right? The key word here is the word force. Let me read you again verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile with him, go 2. The word force means to be pressed into service. It's kind of a military word in that day. It means to draft by force. It's a concept that goes all the way back to the Persian Empire, which was actually a couple empires before the Romans. The Persian Empire was vast. You saw that when we did our study of the book of Daniel. And the Persian kings determined that in that day, you know, no television, none of that stuff. In that day, the word and the decrees of the king needed to get out as fast as it possibly could. So the Persian postal service and the Persian couriers were allowed to draft anyone in the Persian occupying territory to do their bidding, to help them get the decrees of the king out, to help them carry whatever needed to be carried. They would be able to use any animal that any person had in order to advance the decree of the king throughout the empire. Now the Romans saw that was a good thing for the Persians, and they went ahead and they picked up on that. And by the time we get to first century, the time of Jesus, a Roman soldier was under Roman authority, that he was able to go to any Jew in first century Israel, stop them from what they were doing at any moment, and demand of them to help him carry out whatever decree Caesar would have that soldier or those soldiers to carry out. And if you were drafted like that, you had no recourse. Now you remember there's a famous example of that in Scripture. You could find it at the end of Luke's gospel, I believe Matthew's gospel, chapter 27, verse 32. As Jesus was coming out of the city of Jerusalem, he was bearing the crossbar, but he was so beaten, he couldn't handle it, and he collapsed to the ground. And of course, no Roman soldier was going to pick up a crossbar of a Jew. So the Bible says they found a man from northern Africa, Cyrene. His name was Simon, and they used our word, they pressed him into service to bear or carry Jesus' cross. In other words, we have a duty to execute this criminal. Someone needs to carry the crossbar. We're not going to do it. You do it. And there was no recourse. Now you just have to stop for a moment and think about what it was like for the first century Jew in that culture to live under those conditions. How infuriating. I mean, number one, it was a constant reminder that they, Jews, were under the thumb of pagans. They were in an occupied territory. Let's say you were going someplace important, like your daughter's wedding, or a relative's funeral, or you were just going out in your field because it was harvest time and you needed to get the grain because it was going to last you all year and you couldn't let it wait. And you happened to come by a Roman soldier and he was carrying on the duty of the Caesar and he was tired of carrying it by himself and he stopped you and he says, you need to carry this load with me for 1 mile. You had no recourse. You had to stop what you were doing and you needed to carry it for a mile. No argument. It was the law of the land. So would be the normal human response if that happened to you. Kind of this government intrusion on your own personal freedom, your own personal life. I mean, how would you respond? You'd respond and I would respond like the Jews were responding. They were angry. They resented it. But by law, they had to pick up that load, so they would, and you could just bet he was keeping his mental pedometer in his mind, and as soon as he got that 1 mile, he would drop the load, and he would say, I'm on my way, you need to get someone else to pick it up from here. As always would happen with these occupying armies, the Jews themselves, they would be looking for little ways to retaliate. And it's recorded in history that if a Jewish servant was waiting on a Roman soldier, feeding him his meal, very often he would spit in the food before he delivered it. If Roman soldiers were walking down the street and there was a wall on one side, Jews would take bricks or rocks and they would lob it over the wall on the Romans and they would run before they could ever be caught. And Jesus is saying, stop doing that. So how should disciples of Christ respond to Roman indignities, attacks upon our personal liberties, our personal freedoms? Verse 41, Jesus said, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, that's a Roman soldier drafting you to do his bidding, interrupting your life, just go 2 miles with him. When a Roman soldier demands you carry his pack for a mile, say, hey, I could go 2 miles with you. Now listen, let's just be honest with each other at this point. What our Lord is teaching here was not only radical at that time, it is radical in every age. Certainly at odds with the first century Jew, but I'd say definitely at odds with 21st century American, when government officials, when they seek to take away it from our perspective, our personal liberties. The point is, going back to the beginning of verse 39, we are never to respond with hostility. We're never to respond with resentment, with anger, with grudges, and certainly not with acts of personal vengeance. See, here's the point. We're not only to do what we're told by the officials over us, but we're to do it without any heart of anger or resentment. In fact, what we're to see as we go on in this passage, we're to do it wholeheartedly, even willing to go beyond what is demanded of us. We're going to see in the next illustration, in a couple weeks here, that we're even to seek the good of those who are oppressing us, who are taking away our freedoms. So let's fast forward to 21st century America. What is our Lord forbidding his disciples right here? Well, certainly he's forbidding passive resistance. I don't care what they say. I'm not going to put a big fuss about it. I'm just not going to do it. I don't care. I'm not going to do it. The next thing he's forbidding is civil disobedience. Not only do I not like what they say, but I am going to put up a fuss about it. And I'm going to go downtown, and I'm going to block traffic, and I'm going to break windows, and I'm going to set things on fire if necessary. So certainly he's forbidding those two things. Look over with me to Romans 13. We'll come back here, but that's the great chapter on government, Romans 13. I know you're familiar with this, but we'll just kind of walk through it. Verse 1, every person, which by the way, the Greek means every person is to be in subjection to the government authorities. For there's no authority except for God, and those which exist are established by God. So that's our government, by the way, at every level. Verse 2, therefore, whosoever resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God. In other words, you're in disobedience to God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? And this is a good message for everybody. Then do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. Now watch it, verse 4. For it, government, is a minister of God to good for you. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Listen, do you realize that the worst human, and listen, we are a long way away from this, all right, in our nation. But even the worst human government in the world is basically better than no government at all, better than anarchy. We got a little taste of that several years ago during the Black Lives Matter riots, where, you know, government was nowhere to be found, and everyone backed off, and they, people just went through cities, and they burned parts of cities down, and they looted places, and they destroyed places. That would be happening everywhere. You say, no, read Genesis 6. Yes. That's why God destroyed the world in the flood, because he had yet to institute human government. Every man really did do what was right in his own eyes, with no fear of recourse. Government is an expression of God's common grace. Therefore, even bad government, which is every government, to some extent, is an expression of God's grace. Verse 4 again, for it, government's minister to God for you. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath. In other words, what the government might do to you if you break the law, but also for conscience sake. In other words, for your relationship with God. Verse 7. Render to all what is due them. In other words, if you go ahead and you passively resist or actively oppose government, even when they're taking some freedom, then you are violating your conscience before God, and that's going to spill over to every part of your Christian life. Render to all what is due. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor is due. By the way, if you want to read another passage on this, read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. So here's the thing. The only time that civil disobedience and passive resistance are allowed by Scripture is if the government demands that we act contrary to the clear commands of Scripture. And remember the context of Romans 13. Paul is writing to Christians in the Roman Empire. And these are people who are living in the heart of the Roman Empire. They're in the city of Rome. And there is all kind of oppression upon Christians, all kind of unjust Roman laws. And by the way, the guy running the whole show was a man named Nero. And it doesn't matter who gets elected in November, he's not going to be as bad as Nero. All right, a third thing Jesus forbids here. And that is resentment against specific laws and specific government officials. Now listen, this is about the hardest thing for us to do, because we are so divided as a nation. But Jesus is forbidding here not only that we submit to government, but that we do so with a good spirit. With a kind spirit. You know, it's like your children. I want you to go upstairs and fix your room. And boy, they stamped their feet all the way up the stairs, right? They may fix their room, but they're not in obedience. So this is so hard. But it's always been hard. Listen to 70 years ago in England, Martin Lloyd-Jones, about 70 years ago. Jones writes this passage, and we would all love to be going back 70 years ago, by the way. Jones writes this: this passage is concerned with man's natural resentment at the demands of government upon him. In other words, man's always had a problem. I mean, you've heard about these surveys, right, on college campuses, on high schools. So there's a piece of grass and there's sidewalks, and everybody kind of knows you're supposed to walk on a sidewalk, but some people walk on the grass. But for 30 days, they put a sign up, do not walk on the grass. Then they monitor it. Way more people walk on the grass once the sign goes up. That's human nature. Jones writes this: this passage is concerned with man's natural resentment at the demands of government upon him. It has reference to our dislike and hatred of legislation of which we do not approve, which we do not like, which we have opposed. So yes, we tend to say, well, that was passed by Parliament, or in our place, Congress. So why should I have to obey? How can I get out of this? This is the attitude, Jones writes, that our Lord is condemning. So let's try to answer this question. All right, what are some of the laws today that government may impose upon us that we're really not jumping up and down about? Well, how about higher taxes? But not just higher taxes. How about higher taxes to pay for programs that we not only disagree with, we just despise? As a Christian, you can use the legal system. You can use the legal process as government allows. You can peacefully protest. You can get involved in the political system. You could run for office. You could try to change the laws. You could use all of the legal loopholes in your tax form. But what you can't do is break the law or hate those that impose the law. You must never harbor anger or bitterness about those who are passing these laws. And until the law is changed legally on a human level, we obey that law not just because we might be punished, but because of our relationship to God is violated. And throughout the process, we show respect. We show honor for every governmental official, even those we didn't vote for, even those we don't endorse. That's what our Lord is saying here. That's what Lloyd-Jones was saying in England 7 years ago. He says, our Lord says that not only must we not resent these things, we must do them willingly. And we must even be prepared to go beyond what is demanded of us. Any resentment that we may feel against any legitimate government in our land is something which our Lord condemns. So not only disobedience, but resentment. All right, let's go to the last illustration. I want to get done. We'll go back to Matthew 5. This is intentional attacks on our personal generosity. And this will happen to all of us during our lifetime. Verse 42. Give to him that asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, here's what this doesn't mean, right, for the sake of time. It doesn't mean that you must always give to a person who asks you to give to him. There are some principles I follow. Principle number one is this: don't give money to someone if you know that that money you give to them is going to contribute to their sin. That's why and we get people knocking on the door all the time. Well, I'll take you to the diner and I'll buy you a meal and I'd like to talk to you for a while. No, just give me the money. I'll go get it myself. No, we're not going to do that. We don't want to facilitate someone's sin. By the way, even if that's your child, you say, is there biblical justification for that? How about 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10? Paul says, if a man refuses to work, then he should not eat. We don't want to enable those who refuse to work. We don't want to just keep giving to them, because guess what? They're not going to wake up one day and say, boy, you know, I'm getting so much for free, I'm going to go out and get a job. Do you realize God doesn't give you everything you ask of him? James chapter 4 and verse 3, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you're asking for the wrong motives, so that you may heap it upon your own sinful pleasures. We want to help those who have a legitimate need, but we certainly don't want to enable professional beggars, and we don't want to facilitate sin even among those that we love. So Jesus doesn't mean here that we just always give to someone who asks of us. Or, you know, we always have to loan to someone who says they need a loan. No. Often we hurt people more than helping them by doing that. All right, so what does our Lord mean? Well, remember the context. All these commands were given in first century Israel. So he's talking to Jews who are still living under the law of Moses. So in verse 42, you have a person who's looking for financial help, but they're not really a truly legitimate needy friend or family member, but it's a person, going back to the beginning of verse 39, who has some sort of evil intent or evil motive in trying to get the money from you they're trying to get. Now, in the Jewish context of the first century, they were living under the Old Testament. There were some Old Testament laws that every Jew knew. Number one, that a Jew who had means was to be willing to give an interest-free loan to any Jewish poor person who had a real need and was asking for a loan. You give it interest-free. That was the Mosaic law. Basically, the Mosaic law demanded a generous spirit if you had a need. Now, as you might guess, as is in every culture, there were those who took that law that demanded that the people of God be generous to their neighbor, and they sought to abuse it for their own sinful motives. Now, if I had time, and we don't, I'd take you to a parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, verse 34 and 35, where Jesus says this: listen, even if a person's your enemy, as long as it's a real legitimate need, I want you to be willing to lend to your enemy. So there's to be a generous spirit among the people of God. That's what he's talking about here. Here's a person, they know what the law demands of a person who has some means, and they're trying to take advantage evilly of that Jewish believer. So you have a believer in Christ. He knows he's supposed to have a generous spirit. He knows he's supposed to give interest-free loans. He knows he's supposed to help those who have real needs. And here comes somebody who also understands those laws, and they have some nefarious motive that they need to get money, and they're going to use those laws to intentionally try to extort money from someone who wants to have a generous heart. That's the idea. Now, let's say you figured that out. You were the person with the generous heart and means. What would your temptation be? Well, if it would be me, it'd be anger, right? You're trying to get what I have, what I worked for. It would be resentment. It would even be a spirit of revenge. It would be grudges. Jesus says, don't go there. But instead, be, and here's a key word, wisely, and here's a key word, generous. Be wisely generous. This is throughout the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18. Instruct those who are wealthy in this world. I'm going to preach a message in a few weeks. We'll show that's all of us. Instruct those who are wealthy in this world to be generous and be ready to share. 1 John chapter 3, whosoever has this world's good, again, goods, that's all of us to some extent. They see their brother in need and they just close their heart against him. How do you claim the love of God abides in you? Little children, let us not love in word only, but in deed. In practice. So think about that person who has tried to take advantage of your generosity. How do you respond? Do you resent them? Have you become bitter? Do you desire some kind of revenge, some kind of bad to come into their lives? God says, repent of those sins and be wisely generous to their need. Jesus says, when people do evil to us, we must not respond sinfully. When they attack us sinfully, we must not respond with hostility. We don't declare war in any of these illustrations of someone who seeks evil against us. We don't harbor a grudge. We don't seek revenge. Why? Well, you remember back earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 through 16. We're to be salt and light in a very, very dark world. When we don't respond to personal offenses the way everyone else around us responds, then we are incredible salt and light. So, when people sin against you, when they wrong you, whom does your response most clearly reflect? Does it reflect Jesus? Or does it reflect the unbelievers around you? The scribes and Pharisees, they twisted the scripture to make it say what they wanted to say, that anger and bitterness and grudges and revenge was okay before God. Jesus said, if you're my disciple, I'm not going to tolerate any of that. Instead, my followers must respond totally differently. We must intentionally think good and do good to those who attack us. We return good for their evil. We even do good to those who we know are trying to take advantage of us. At best, at worst, we love them. And at best, we give to them if the need is legitimate. That's how our Lord demands we respond. Now, here's the amazing part. That's exactly how Jesus responded his entire life. And you could read the Gospels and see it again and again. But let me take these four illustrations quickly. And let me respond them to a few hours, bring them to a few hours in the life of Jesus. And that was during his crucifixion. Now think about the four illustrations we've gone through over the past weeks. They attacked Jesus' personal dignity, did they not? They spit on him. They beat him. They cursed his name. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. And they did it again and again. And then they attacked his personal property. That was the second illustration. They took everything he owned, his shirt off his back, and they gambled it away, and they left him with nothing. Government oppression? Oh, boy. They wrongly convicted him of a crime he never committed. It was a corrupt Jewish government. It was a corrupt Roman government. They took everything he owned, even his life. They completely robbed him of all personal liberty. And then they even attacked his generosity. You say, how is that? Well, who does the Bible say holds all things together? That's Jesus, right? He holds all things together by the word of his mouth. They were living off the generosity of the air he gave them to breathe, the water he gave them to drink, food he gave them to eat. Everything they had, it came from him. It was graciously given to them by him. They would kill him that day, and they would go home that night, and they would enjoy the benefits of his generosity in every way with everything they had in their lives. And how did Jesus respond to all those attacks? All those attacks in every one of those categories, he loved his enemies. He prayed for them, Father, forgive them. He continued to do them good. He didn't cut them off from the air supply. I thought about that. Of course, our minds go back to 1 Peter 2. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who would one day deal righteously. In other words, we trust vengeance to God. He'll make it right if it needs to be made right. But then listen to these words. For this is where we come into play. He himself bore our sins. So just think about all the sins you committed this week. When Jesus was on the cross, he bore those sins, if you're a believer, and God crushed him. God treated him on the cross like Jesus lived your life and my life. He bore our sins on the tree. That's Jesus' generosity to you. You took everything he gave you. I took everything he gave me. And we corrupted it, and we were ungrateful for it. But his generosity is he died in our place for our sins and forgave us that we might have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing sermon that your Son has given us. The great Sermon on the Mount. Tremendous truth. Not only for that day, but for our day. Lord, very difficult truths for us. I know. You know. But you give us the resources to obey. Help us to. For your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.